Welcome back, everybody. Good to see you. Yes, we are in a series right now, calling it Love, Sex, and Relationships. We're looking at a biblical view of how all those things work together. And today, the subject is singleness. And so you might be wondering, what does singleness have to do with love, sex, and relationships? I hope you come to discover everything. It's actually a really important part of talking about those subjects. And it's a really important part about mining. It's a great way to mine out some really deep truths about how God sees us and about the nature of the kingdom of heaven that's been inaugurated. And so I hope that you will see it for the rich subject that it is. We have a big chunk of scripture here today. We're going to read that famous discourse in Corinthians where Paul seems to go off on the topic of singleness as something he really, really appreciates. And so we're going to read through that today as we start. So this is going to be in 1 Corinthians 7, I believe. Yeah, 7. 7 to 9, and then we're going to skip ahead to verse 25 and read a little bit more. So let's read this together. I wish that all of you were as I am. He's referring here to singleness. But each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Skipping down to verse 25. Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who, by the Lord's mercy, is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world, as if it not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone is worried that he might not be acting honorably toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if his passions are too strong and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He's not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion, but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does better. So, I stumbled across this passage kind of accidentally 3 or 4 days after getting engaged. That was just kind of a fun place to find myself in my devotions. I'm like, oh, I made a mistake. It was actually a little bit concerning. I was like, this is the word of the Lord. What's going on here? Felt like I was doing the right thing. Anyway, a couple of quick observations just so we're all on the same page. Obviously, that's a large chunk of scripture, so we can't keep going through it line by line. So I just want to summarize it for you just so that we're all on the same page. A couple of quick observations. First one, marriage is a good thing that some are called to. Verse 36 specifies that. In other portions of scripture, Paul actually has a really high vision of marriage. Really high. I think about Ephesians 5 in particular, where he gets lost in the metaphor between husband and wife and Jesus in the church. Like, he has a very high view of marriage and its importance. We know this about Paul. So that's important to note. Secondly, singleness has the advantage of undivided devotion to God. That's the perk, so to speak. Undivided devotion. And now third, Paul prefers singleness. He prefers it. It's very obvious in this passage. There's a lot of verses where it's like, you're really on one side of this, aren't you? So he's obviously biased in this passage towards singleness. Why? Well, I want to refer just to this one portion that we read. It says, now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. So Paul's kind of doing a funny thing here. He's saying, this isn't the Lord's command, but as someone who deeply cares about you, let me express my opinion. I really care about you. Let me share my opinion with you. And he says, because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. What is the present crisis that is making it so much more advantageous to remain single in Paul's mind? What's the present crisis? Scholars have done lots of work on this. There's a theory that the Corinthian church, whom Paul is writing to, is undergoing some kind of persecution or perhaps a famine or something really bad has happened. And so Paul is writing this church going, hey, refrain from marriage right now because time's tough and maybe you'll have to flee and now you've got responsibility. So some people have thought that that's what the present crisis means. The problem is there's really no evidence historically or biblically, especially inside this book of Corinthians, that the church was undergoing any kind of hardship. In fact, this church was in a time of prosperity and growth. So much so that the Corinthian church was getting in trouble for being a little bit too fat and lethargic spiritually, that Paul was actually writing them to reprimand them a little bit. They were a little off course because times were good. So what is the present crisis? Scholars agree that the present crisis is the suspense that Jesus has put the world in. With the whole death and resurrection and I'm coming back thing, that the world is now on the edge of its seat, so to speak. It's a crisis. Now, we think of the word crisis as some kind of like disaster, natural disaster or something. That's the word, that's what conjures in my mind. But crisis just really is a state of affairs that are constraining and constricting. And certainly, the impending return of Christ and the whole death and resurrection thing, it certainly does add an element of suspense to the age that we are in, same age that these people find themselves in. So given the tenuous world that we live in, Paul is saying, it's good to stay single. Why? Well, in order to understand this, we're gonna need to be reminded of the essence of this series that we've been going through. So let me remind you of it. The theme of our Love, Sex, and Relationship series has been to see the nature of relationships, particularly sexuality, as a reflection of God's Trinitarian nature. I highly encourage you, we're not going to spend 2 minutes on it right now, but I encourage you, go back to especially the first two sermons in this series. We talked about Trinitarian relationships and what identities are biblically. Really, really helpful. But just a quick sum up for you. We are modeling our relationships and our sexuality around being a reflection and image bearers of God's Trinitarian nature, meaning God is three persons and yet one, and he's the definition of love in and of himself. We describe him as relationship, and so our little human brains have a hard time wrapping our minds around that, but that's what we're trying to model, is Trinitarian, fully self-giving love. I'll teach you one little fancy term if you weren't around for the first two sermons, and it's differentiated union. So what that means, what Trinitarian love is we're not enmeshed into a blob, right? With other people or with God. We don't become the blob of where you can't distinguish two people from one person from the other. Nor are we disengaged. Self-giving love creates perfect unity while preserving personhood. You need at least two people to experience love. You can't have that by yourself. And so the Trinitarian nature is this beautiful picture into how self-giving, how love for the other, pure intent, pure love for the other, creates this differentiated union where you have separate persons in perfect union and relationship because of their self-giving desire for one another. What a beautiful picture. It's such a beautiful picture. And this is how God describes himself. He's so good. Capital G, good. So we were made in his image. And this means selfhood is not defined internally by going on deeper and deeper down inside. Selfhood, who we are, is actually discovered relationally. It's discovered as we give ourselves to other people. God and to others. We discover ourselves in the context of differentiated union. So if you walked into church today asking the question inside your mind, who am I? It's a good question to ask. Here's how I hope we answer that for you, is we're just gonna start introducing you to people. Who am I? I don't know. Come meet so-and-so. Come meet this person. Come meet Jesus. Come be integrated here. Come find yourself as indispensable to us now. Come get involved to a degree where you are still a person, but you find yourself swept up in wanting to serve and love others. That's how you know who you are. It's quite profound. A little bit different than sort of perhaps the individualistic way that we think in our culture, where we have to go on a deeper and deeper journey inside of ourselves, and we go to Europe on a backpack trip, and I don't know what we do, but we go and find ourselves by ourselves. That's not a biblical thought. It's not a triune thought. We found out who we are by walking in covenant relationship. So when we do that, we end up with a redeemed past, a meaningful present, and a hope-filled future simply by walking in relationship with Jesus, the one that he made a way for. I want to put up 1 Peter. This is where 1 Peter 2, 9 to 11, really shows us what kind of covenant relationships are the most important. What are the ones that we're supposed to walk in? So look at this. This is Peter telling us, the church, who we are. But you, not just the church that Peter's writing to, but you as well, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So there's two kinds of covenant relationships here that Peter is calling us into through what Jesus did. The first one is that we're a chosen people, like God chose us. Like a groom choosing a bride. Like we were pursued and chosen. It's beautiful. So God wants to make us his treasured possession. So that's covenant number one. And then that, by extension, turns us into a people. Once you were not a people, now you are a people. Now you are part of a we, and we call it the church. So there's two kinds of relationships here. There's a vertical one, and then by extension, there's a horizontal one. And those are the ones that the apostles, Paul, Peter, seem really primarily concerned with that you belong to. Like far and away, those are the ones we're promised and the only ones that matter to the apostles writing here to these churches. So this is where the topic of singleness comes in, is that marriage isn't part of these eternal covenants. It's not in there. It's not in there. So, you know, we've got God in us, and we've got the people of God. We've got our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have the church. We see all those covenant relationships, but not husband and wife. God didn't redeem us so that we can get married as a goal. He redeemed us to belong to him and to his body, the church, his people. We aren't redeemed for the sake of marriage. It's not the primary goal. I remember Steph and I talking about this, and a little tear was shed. There's no marriage in heaven. That was a sad realization, week 3 or 4 of being married. Wait a second, this doesn't last forever. It's a little bit sad, but think about that for a second. Think how confident the apostles are going, hey, no, this is great news. Like, marriage is like, yeah, okay. But brothers and sisters in Christ forever, and then also with God, like united to him, they're just so enamored with these covenants. It's not that marriage is unimportant. It's just like not gonna last forever. So shouldn't we be more excited about the eternal ones? So Paul's words in this passage scream something very important to us, and it's also a little uncomfortable. I find it uncomfortable. It's this. Marriage isn't the goal of life, but covenant relationship is. Marriage, not the goal of life. It's a beautiful thing. Don't hear what I'm not saying. But it's not the goal. But covenant relationship is what we were designed for. Now, this creates a little bit of a problem for us because I don't know about you, but sometimes I have a hard time pulling those two ideas apart. I have a hard time separating the idea of covenant and walking in relational wholeness, like wholeness, completeness, relationally, without imagining marriage. That's tough. That's tough in our culture, especially. So here's what we have to do here for a second, is we have to try to pull apart these two ideas. We have to try to pull apart and see the distinguishing factors between covenant relationship between God and his people, covenants in the overarching sect, and pull that apart from just marriage alone. Certainly marriage is a kind of covenant. We're going to get there in a second. But we have to try to separate these two things, or else we're going to conflate them and we're going to get into trouble. So here's a couple of things that make this hard to understand. The difference between, you put the next slide up. The difference between pursuing covenants versus pursuing marriage. Here's why that's hard to know the difference. It's hard to know the difference. First reason is we tend, and in our culture we really do this, is we have sexualized intimacy. We've sexualized covenants. There's lots of reasons for that. You think about the rampant access we have to things like pornography, the movies we watch. There's a hyper-sexualization in our culture of intimacy. It's almost hard to imagine intimacy without physical intimacy. It's hard. And so it's really difficult to understand relational fulfillment without sexual fulfillment. We have to pull those two things apart because they're not the same. They're not the same. I think in outside the church, these two things are definitely inextricable. You know, outside the church, it's a very common idea to go, well, certainly relational fulfillment and sexual fulfillment are the same thing. In fact, it would actually be pretty normal and not very contentious to say sexual fulfillment comes before relational fulfillment. It is very common in today's dating culture to go, all right, well, let's see if we're compatible sexually, and then we'll see if we fall in love. Because certainly sexual fulfillment is part of relational wholeness. Maybe even first, maybe even more important. And if by date 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, that's not part of what's going on, there's a problem now. And so you can see how these two things have become very, very closely tied together. And the church comes along with an insane message, like the one I'm talking about today, going, no, 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 you can be fulfilled relationally, and sexual intimacy can be inconsequential to that. The world would have every right to go, okay, how? Okay, how is that possible? Now, unfortunately, Christians have tended to do something a little sneaky here, is that you and I also have issues distinguishing relational fulfillment from sexual fulfillment. And because we've grown up in this culture, or whatever excuse you want to make, some of it's our fault, some of it's not, but we have a hard time separating those things. So what we've done, we have tended to do, and I don't mean to speak disparagingly of the church. I love the church, but we have made mistakes at times. And we have tended to make marriage the solution to selfish sexual fulfillment. We've made marriage the solution for it. The same selfish sexual desire that we would maybe click our teeth at in the world actually becomes this goal. We just place it inside of marriage because God seems to have some rules about sex only belonging there. So I guess I'll wait. I guess I'll wait so that I can be fulfilled sexually then. And I'm a religious person, and so the idea that self-denial will give me things later, I'm kind of comfortable with that. I can be a good boy for a while as long as I don't have to separate relational fulfillment from sexual fulfillment. Okay, fine, I'll wait. And then people don't get annoyed at me and I get to go to church and stuff and I don't have people on my case about living promiscuously and like, okay, I'll wait. But do you see how the goal is not different? There's still a conflation between those two ideas. I've shared this before, but it just works too well. I've told you guys this story about my friend going to a classic early 2000s Christian conference, and the title of the, this for youth, right? And the title of this particular message was Crush the Crush. And, you know, the byline is, you can wait, it will be great. It's so cringy, it's so cringy. But you hear the sadness in that. It will be great. It. You see how that, see how sneaky that is. All of a sudden, marriage is a context for an it, which I guess is sex. And now we're waiting, so it will be great. It's really disturbing. Because marriage doesn't solve selfish desire. All you've done is taken that same self-gratifying desire and locked it in a room. And I mean, sometimes people figure it out. That's amazing. Sometimes it ends in disaster where people walk away, often divorced and disillusioned with why God's rules didn't work for the, I waited. What? Why am I not fulfilled? And resentful at the church for forcing them into something that didn't work. It's tough. So here's the thing, is that lust, which I'm defining as self-centered, a self-centered desire for sexual fulfillment, perverts all covenant relationships. A desire, a non-Trinitarian love, self-pleasing love, perverts covenant relationships at its core, because a covenant relationship is by definition a Trinitarian love, self-giving love, the emptying of oneself, the overflow of what is already true and extension to the other freely. It's beautiful. But lust is the opposite. It's never full. It's never satiated. It always needs more. And so by definition, lust perverts all covenants. With God, it reduces him to a means, as a means to an end. With a spouse, it treats them as a solution for your own selfishness. And here's what we're going to, the thing we need to talk about today, is lust actually perverts all kinds of covenant relationships amongst us as brothers and sisters in Christ, because covenant relationships are indistinguishable from sexual relationships, so we're unable to engage with others in the way that we're meant to. If we think intimacy equals sex, then we've just really limited the amount of people we can be close to. And some people are on a never-ending pursuit of trying to find intimacy with more and more partners, and we know how that goes. We know that it's an empty pursuit and an empty road. So, you could put that 1 Peter verse, is it still up there for me? Yeah. We read this earlier, the covenant one. But look, after God has described, after Peter's describing the kinds of covenant relationships we're meant to have with God and with each other, listen to his next thing he wants us to do. Dear friends, I urge you, in light of these covenants, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles from this world, as people living on the edge of their seat in this present crisis, abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Sin, lust, attaches you to this world because you need to keep filling up the bottomless pit that is our selfish desire. I haven't found the bottom of it. And there's lots of things to fill up that void. And it entrenches us deeper and deeper and deeper into that which will never satisfy us. So that's the first aspect. That's the first reason why this is hard to understand, is that we've sexualized intimacy. The second reason is that we all have a desire for worldly security that relationships tend to provide. Worldly security. Now, this whole idea is equally unnerving for the audience of this of the book of Corinthians as it is for us, maybe even more so, because in ancient times, way less people had the luxury / curse of pursuing sexual fulfillment as an isolated idea. In ancient times, people were looking for economic security. Like, marriage was what you did. Marriage was a way of life. Marriage was how the family business got passed down. Marriage was what allowed women to not be like victimized. Like, it was really, really important in ancient cultures. Marriage was security. Now, maybe perhaps for us less in our advanced civilization, we have a little bit less need for marriage to provide economic security, but certainly security in other ways, be it emotional, be it relational, be it circumstantial, be it social status. There's a lot of worldly security that can be found in a human relationship. And so imagine the confidence it took for Paul to say, "I wish you were all single like me," to a church. He must be convinced about the nature of the kingdom of heaven that has to provide in a whole lot of ways. The nature of the kingdom of heaven, a covenant relationship with Jesus and his church, must provide quite a bit. It must be capable of providing quite a bit to eclipse the idea of marriage. So, Paul is risking articulating his personal preference for singleness to scream this point: don't be fulfilled or secure in anything but Christ. He's risking articulating his personal preference here. He's risking being misunderstood, right? Because he also really loves marriage. We know that from other places. He's risking his opinion because he's trying to scream the idea of going, don't miss that security in Christ is the only thing that matters. He's saying, oh, I wish you knew how God provides for the people who are faithful to him and obey him. I wish you knew how secure a covenant relationship with God. I wish you knew how whole you could be. Whatever the cost, don't be distracted by that. Don't be distracted by anything. And so people come to the Bible and to Paul asking the question, when can I get married? When can I have sex? How can I be fulfilled in that way? And Paul is saying, sure, yes, just make sure you're married. But there's something so much bigger going on. There's something so much more grand and mighty and eternal. And he's trying to help us focus on the nature of the kingdom and its fullness. He lets us into his underlying rationale here in one particular portion of the passage that we read at the beginning. It says this, verse 29. What I mean, brothers and sisters, with all this singleness talk, is that time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Okay, that doesn't mean leave your wife. What that means is live as if your security and your fulfillment doesn't come from there. Live as if you don't have one, which will also probably make you a better husband. But you should live as if you do not. And he goes on to talk about other things of this world, of which marriage is one. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. So here's the Gospel Coalition has a little bit of a summation of what this little chunk means. They summarize it this way. It is not that there is no place for purchasing things, any more that there is now no place for marriage. But how can we attach overconfident importance to things we cannot bring with us? So since the world is passing away, since we are in this present crisis, our union with Christ is the only thing that bridges the gap. Your union with Christ is the only thing that bridges the gap between life and death, between mortality and eternity, between wholeness and emptiness. Union with Christ is the only possible means of that. I don't care what your marital status is. It is the only thing that fulfills. It's the only thing we were designed to be fulfilled by. So it stands to reason. I want to play you a clip of something. Don't play it yet. From my favorite book. My favorite book in the world is The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. I think I listen to it on audiobook like once a year. And I want to play a portion for you, but I have to describe how the book works because it's confusing. So The Screwtape Letters is C.S. Lewis's attempt to write from the perspective of a experienced demon on how to mess with us. And so the experienced demon, his name is Screwtape, and he's writing advice to his nephew Wormwood on how to mess with his patient, who happens to be a 30-something-year-old man in 1940s England. And you only hear one side of the conversation. You just hear Screwtape saying, you think you've done that right, have you? No, do this. And you're hearing the ways in which the enemy could potentially, it's fiction, but man, he makes good points, about how the enemy would actually mess with us. And I was going to read it out, but then the audiobook that I listened to is so good. Like, the guy who reads it just performs it so well. Because, you know, when we think demons, we think of like little smeagly, golem-y things. But in C.S. Lewis's mind, a demon is actually a distinguished, sophisticated, clever aristocrat. You know, just, no. And it's just so eerie, but it makes the point of today's sermon really well, so you can hit play on that.
To us, a human is primarily food. Our aim is the absorption of its will into ours, the increase of our own area of selfhood at its expense. But the obedience which the enemy demands of men is quite a different thing. One must face the fact that all the talk about his love for men and his service being perfect freedom is not, as one would gladly believe, mere propaganda, but an appalling truth. He really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself, creatures whose life on its miniature scale will be qualitatively like his own, not because he has absorbed them, but because their wills freely conform to his. We want cattle who can finally become food. He wants servants who can finally become sons. We want to suck in. He wants to give out. We are empty and would be filled. He is full and flows over. The enemy wants a world full of beings united to him, but still distinct. Our war aim is a world in which our Father below has drawn all other beings into himself. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape.
And this is so good. Oh, makes you mad. I played that for a couple of reasons. The first one, I think it beautifully articulates the idea of what differentiated union looks like. God is full and flows over. Where Satan is insatiably lustful, always consuming more and more, and the end game is to bring all of us into the vacuum of his selfishness. Gripping image. But what I like about this too is it also puts the concept of relational union with Christ on a cosmic scale, on an eternal scale. Union with Christ is eternal life. What the enemy, in this quote, wants is for beings fully united to himself, but still distinct, of wills that conform to his because they've seen his beauty and have allied themselves to him. With nothing left, with no back doors, full union, full love. So let's talk about what this union with Christ looks like, this primary covenant we're meant to have. I think the concept of wholeness within singleness forces us to wrestle with what wholeness really means. And to God, wholeness is unity with him. Not because he's insecure, but because he wants us to live. He wants us to live with him forever. He wants his children back. He wants a world full of beings fully united to himself. And this invitation was made through the work of Jesus. This is the point of him coming, by the way. This is the point of him coming and dying, was to reconcile us, was to make the union with God possible. And when you put it in those terms, think about the affection of God for you and the lengths to which he would go to have you be united to him. Like, we give the picture of love is Jesus on a cross, right? And that was for you and I. And you think about that in affection terms. We sang about this just in the worship set. It was beautiful. I was crying because I knew what we were going to talk about. The covenant that God has made with you through his death, the thing making it possible, was driven by love and affection. It's a covenant of love, not of just like, oh, I should ally myself to God for my ticket to heaven. It's like, no. Look at the lengths to which God went to reconcile us to himself. It's a picture of love in its fullness. It's the best love story, if you want to think about it romantically today. It's the best love story that's ever happened. 2 Corinthians 5 says it this way. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not accounting people's sin against them. So the other crazy thing about that covenant, union with Christ, the one between you and God, it's already accessible and possible for everyone. Repent and believe. Don't go on a hunt. using, I don't know what, how people, dating apps, whatever, like the journey of becoming complete. Notice, repent and believe the good news that God himself has made a covenant with you for love's sake to make you whole now and eternally. It's accessible. It's not on the other side of some proving it. It's accessible, it's available, and it's sufficient. It's sufficient to be whole. Here's a great quote from a guy named Sam Albury who writes about these things. It says this: if marriage shows us the shape of the gospel, singleness shows us its sufficiency. Marriage does show us the shape of the gospel in a beautiful way. It's why Paul's such a big fan. Shows us about what the death of self accomplishes for the union of people. It's beautiful. But the gospel also, singleness, highlights the sufficiency relationally of the gospel. Just so that we're not listening to Sam, let's listen to Peter. He describes it this way: grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by its evil desires. Participation in the divine nature. The crazy thing about the triune God, you know, the one that's self-giving and bubbles over? He wants to include you in that. He wants to include you in triune love. It is not inaccurate to describe where our destination is as believers, well, not just destination, our current reality, as being enveloped into the Trinity itself. The same kind of love that God shares amongst himself is the same kind of love that was poured out for you. He only has one kind, the perfect kind. And you were deemed worthy of inclusion into that. Incredible. You were literally called by God. It's not like you found it. He went after you. He went after you for it. He called you by his goodness and his desire for you. And it gives us everything we need for a godly life. It's not just a heaven thing. That sufficiency, that calling, that being sought out, that being romanced, if you will, by God and being complete there, it makes you whole and gives you everything you need to live a godly life, to live a life that now extends those covenants, to live a life that now overflows like his heart does. He is full and flows over. So as we walk in the sufficiency of our relationship with God, we're invited to spill over like he does. This is Trinitarian love. It's what created the world. He created the world out of the fullness of himself to have more to love and be enveloped in. So when this is true and this vertical covenant is established between us, between God and us, through repenting and believing and following him, we're now able to walk in covenant with others horizontally. Now, whether you're married or unmarried, don't care. I think Jesus is asking us these questions today. And I would invite you just to close your eyes, and I'm going to just ask questions as if I'm the Holy Spirit speaking. I'll have the audacity. Because I really think he wants to ask each of us these questions, whether you're married or unmarried. First question: do you want to be satisfied in me and me alone? If yes, do you want that sufficiency to spill over to others? Yeah, me too. Do you understand that the nature of that love will look like-minded for the benefit of another? Would you like to experience the joy of sharing that love? Would you like Would you like people to love in that way? If so, open your eyes, look around. Here's my church. Love her. Love her. You can do all that here. You can do all that here. All the things that count, all the eternal things, all the things that truly satisfy. Trinitarian self-giving love. God's church is defined by that, and it's the only place to find it in the world. What the church is a window into Trinitarian love, and you and I have a privilege and a responsibility to display that, certainly in our marriages, but perhaps especially in our relationships amongst one another. So, here's our little summary statement. Marriage is unnecessary to experience and express the fullness of Trinitarian love. Man, I hope that's true. Because Jesus loves you, not the married you. Jesus loved you. He was thinking about you. So certainly, we would be able to experience the fullness of all that he intended to accomplish in you, regardless of marital status. Certainly, we can be complete in the fullest of ways for eternity because of what he did. So, if lust, and I mean that in every sense of the term, but perhaps especially in the sexual sense, for our purposes, if lust continues to have its way in the world, but also in the church, marriage will remain idolized by the unmarried as a solution for their deepest needs. And marriage will remain idolized by the married as a solution for their deepest needs. In both cases, people are taken deeper and deeper into themselves and what the world, what is temporal, has to offer. And it's the wrong direction. Now, a healthy marriage, healthy marriages, are indispensable in the kingdom of God. Think about how much a healthy marriage can support relationally. I think about so many couples in this church, so many families in this church that become pillars because of their union. But I'll tell you how that happens, is because individually, they're full. They're full. And they're not waiting for their spouse to be fixed or better before they go about participating in the kingdom of heaven. They're not waiting. And it's a beautiful service to the other person to be defined by Christ first. Do you ever do premarital counseling? That's like the number one goal that anybody who's going to take you through it is looking for. Where are you whole? Is it here? Because if it's here, I got some bad news for you. Is it here? So I think healthy marriages can be indispensable, but let us not be on a journey of using anyone to be personally fulfilled. Something that I try to have a habit of doing is, you don't want to be insensitive, but when I'm given opportunities and when it feels kind, I like to ask people who are single in church, how's being relationally whole going in the context of our community? How can we serve you better? Because the church is still working through its idolization of marriage because of probably our lust issues. We're still working that through. We're not great at it yet. And can you give us a window into how this could work better? The health of a single person inside a church is one of the markers of health of a community, of a church. It is. And marriages play a big role in supporting that, but not just them. It's how we treat each other, and it's how full we find ourselves covenantally attached to Christ, and how our union is complete there, and how he invites us to spill over in whatever way we're invited to. It's really important. And so, if you have any, if singleness is a struggle for you, if you find yourself single and it's a struggle for you, one of the reasons why I hear that it's hard is because I struggled. I was single throughout all my 20s, and one of the things that I was thinking through was, man, I want to have impact. Like, I want my life to go beyond itself and stuff, right? That's a big part of, like, oh, I want to have kids and things like that. And certainly, Marriages, having babies, is one of the ways in which the kingdom grows and expands. All good. But here's this really cool window into what the church that Jesus inaugurated, here's the reality that it's just created. And here's the reason why Paul compares the church to the bride so much, is because if you've got, you know, man, woman, baby, you've got Jesus, church, disciples. That is what our primary calling is to have spiritual progeny. That's why we talk so much about multiplying disciples. Those, we're literally saving people. We're creating eternal life as we see ourselves as first wed to Christ. It's not even that betrothal actually allows us to be empowered by the Spirit to have him indwell us and allow us to participate in the miracle of life that is discipleship. Like capital L life, not just baby life, like disciple life, like following Jesus and knowing him forever life. It's incredibly important. You want to talk about generational impact? Let's multiply disciples. That is the primary calling of the church. Marriage helps, that marriage does it too. But let us not have that calling be dwarfed by marriage. Let's not have it be dwarfed. So, oh, that we would grasp the significance of the task at hand that we have before us and the joy that it is to walk with Jesus in this. And so, I'm going to invite the worship team up, and we're going to take communion today, and I'm glad we are. We're going to take communion, and here's what this means for us, is communion is the sign of the covenant that Jesus made with you. It is the way in which he has committed to you, to love you, and it's a little bit like renewing your vows every time you take communion, a little bit. And what we're gonna do is we're gonna hand these out, and we're gonna sing a song while they get handed out, and then we'll all take it together. But I wanna invite you to reflect on the affection, especially the affection that Christ had for you as these were made available. So team can lead us in a song, and then Pastor Tim will come up and lead us in communion after a moment. But let me just pray. Father, I thank you for the sufficiency of your goodness. Thank you for pursuing us. Thank you for establishing an eternal loving covenant with each one of us. And God, I pray that you would, right now in our hearts, extract the idea of sexual fulfillment from relational fulfillment. That it would be, that the idea of sexuality would be put in its rightful place as we catch a glimpse of how you've decided to set up your eternal family. How you've decided children will work in the eternal sense. So Father, I pray right now that we wouldn't walk away with some resolution on whether to get married or not, or something like that. That's not the point of this. The point is to catch a glimpse of your sufficiency. So church, I invite you as we worship, I invite you to worship Jesus from a posture of returned affection. Let's start there. Before we start looking for it elsewhere, let's start there. And then see what happens after. Oh, church, Jesus' affection for you is so strong and palpable in this room right now, and he's just hoping you grab a hold of it. And so, one of the reasons why we sing is because sometimes our hearts follow our mouths. And I invite you to sing to the one who loves you to such an extent. I invite you to return your worship in a posture of affection. Let's do that before we take communion together.